Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn number 1, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Hymn number 1. Almighty and eternal God, we worship thee and we magnify thy great and holy name as we gather together this morning in thy house and in thy presence to seek thy face. This is the day that thou hast made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, because thou hast promised blessing and grace to thy people as they come together to seek thy face and to wait upon thee. Look then upon us, our gracious Father, on this lovely Sabbath morning, and as our hearts go out unto thee in worship, love, and praise, wilt thou draw near to us by thy Holy Spirit to bless us and to do us good through Christ our Savior. We thank thee, our Father, for the bounty of thy blessing in our hearts and our homes and families in the week that is past, for temporal mercies so generously bestowed upon us. We bless thy holy name for daily provision for our needs, for health and strength, for soundness of mind, for all that makes for peace and joy and contentment. We praise thy holy name. We thank thee too, Lord, for thy providential dealings with us. We thank thee that although at times the darkness hides thee, and it is difficult for us to discern the working of thy hand, yet thou dost silently plan in love for thy children, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love thee. We give thee thanks most of all, O God, for the wonder and the mystery of thy redeeming grace in the gospel of thy Son. We thank thee, O God, for the gift of a Savior, and we bless thee for his indwelling presence in our hearts and lives by faith, for all that we have learned of that love, for every deepening insight to thy truth and to the mysteries of thy grace. We praise thy great and holy name, O God. Look upon us now, we pray thee, as we come together to give thanks to thee for thy goodness and grace unto us. And do thou disclose thyself to our waiting hearts as we worship thee, as we read thy word, as we meditate upon thy living truth. Lord, while we wait upon thee, wilt thou come among us and make thyself known to us in grace and love, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us sing together hymn 613, Summer suns are glowing over land and sea. And shall we give thanks to God in this lovely hymn for the lovely weather that we've been enjoying in these past days. Number 613.
Now we continue our readings in the Psalms, Psalm number 91, the 91st Psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His tooth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Now, boys and girls, summer Sunday school begins today, and after the next hymn, you'll be going out to join the others in the hall for your own special summer Sunday school meeting. But I want to speak to you first of all. Have you ever said something like this? When somebody has done something nasty to you, I'll get my own back on him. You ever said that? I see by the smiles on some of your faces that some of you have said that. But you know, it's very wrong. That's not a very Christian attitude to take. Except in one circumstance. It's right and good to want to get your own back on him if the him is Satan. That's what getting your own back is for, to get your own back on Satan. And I want to get my own back on Satan today, because I'll tell you why. On Tuesday this past week, I got the most wonderful children's address for this Sunday morning. And I said, oh, that's a great one. That's a lovely one. That'll be super to begin summer Sunday school. But you know, I didn't write it down, and I forgot it, and I can't remember it, and Satan has stolen a children's address from me, and I'm very angry, and I want to get my own back on Satan. And you know how I'm going to get my own back on Satan? I'm going to tell you two children's addresses this morning, just to spite him. So there. So here goes.
I'm sure they can't be as good as the one I forgot, but maybe I'll remember it before next week. I don't know, but I haven't been remembering, and I prayed all the week, Lord, bring it back to my memory. But God hasn't done it yet. Maybe he wanted me to get my own back on Satan by giving you two others, so here they are. When I was a boy at school, my school was about 4 miles from home, and we had to travel to school not by bus, but by train. And it was super. There was a little local suburban train that used to run regularly, and all the school kids traveled to school by train. And we got a monthly season ticket. When I started, when I was the age of 13, my season ticket for the month, and this enabled me not only to travel at school times, but any other time as well, Saturdays included. And my monthly season ticket was 3 and 9 pence, so that just shows how long ago it was that I was at school. And it was super. One of the things, of course, that made it very difficult, you had to be there on time because the train would never wait for you. If you weren't there when it drew into the station, off it would puff. Well, this is a story about a little boy who traveled to school, not me, but another little boy who traveled to school by train. And one day, I think he must have got up late and had his breakfast late, because he came charging down the station yard and over the bridge and along the platform, but he just missed the train. And he was puffing and blowing like anything. And the station master smiled and laughed and said, "Ah, Tommy, you didn't run fast enough today." And Tommy said, "Oh, I did run fast enough. It's just that I didn't start running soon enough." Boys and girls, it's just a little bit like that, the Christian life. Some people don't start running soon enough, and it means that they're going to miss a lot of trains. That's why we have summer Sunday school, to get you started running soon enough. Now, you all know perfectly well that if you don't start when the starter's gun goes at the race, you're not going to win the race. So that you need to start running right at the beginning. That's why we want you to be starting running in the Christian race right away. That's the first children's address. And the second one is this. Where the place that I was brought up as a boy was a small village outside Aberdeen. It's right inside the city boundary now, but when I was a boy, it was quite distinct, just a little village. And in the village, just down the road of it from where we lived, there was a blacksmith's shop, the smithy, or the smiddy as we called it. A smiddy is a wonderful place. The farmers round about used to take their horses in to have shoes put on them. Have you ever seen a horse getting its shoes put on? Oh, it's wonderful. And you know, the smell in a smiddy shop is one of the loveliest smells imaginable. It's just super. And I'll tell you how it arises. You see, the smiddy takes the horseshoe out of the fire. It's red hot. He plunges it into a tank of water, and it sizzles and splutters, and it cools down, but it's still pretty hot. And then he puts it onto the horse's hoof, and the hoof begins to burn. Now, this is not being cruel. It's just so as to cut away a lot of the superfluous hoof. And when the horseshoe touches that, the smell is just marvelous. And you know, we always went there. It was fascinating just to stand and watch the horse's shoes being nailed on to its hooves, and indeed to watch the horse's shoes being made. And this is how the blacksmith did it. He took a long, straight bar of iron, and he put it into the fire. And to begin with, you would think, well, that's not much of a fire because there's just two or three little coals and it's almost out. And then he goes to his blower and he and soon the fire is glowing as like anything. And he leaves the iron in, and then he takes great big tongs and grabs hold of the iron bar, and the bit that's been in the fire is absolutely red hot. And he takes it, and he puts it on the anvil, and he takes the big hammer, and clonk, clonk, clonk. And you know, in no time at all, the straight bar is beginning to be curved. See? And then he thrusts the curved bit back into the fire to heat it up again. And he shapes one end of it round like that. And then he comes round to the other side, shapes it round with his hammer, a special hammer this time, and then he breaks it off while it's red hot, and the shoe's beginning to take shape. Puts it in again, and out again, and then it makes nail holes. All very thrilling, just absolutely fascinating. And in no time at all, the shoe is ready. And then it plunges it into the tank of cold water, and it sizzles and spurts, and then he burns the horse's hoof, and then takes the horse's hoof between his legs and begins to cut away with a very sharp knife, and then he shapes the thing right onto the horse's hoof, begins nailing it on, and he deals with the horse ever so gently, and the horse says it's new shoes, and off it goes clippity-clop. But the thing that interests me most of all is the way that the shoe is shaped. And you can't shape the shoe, the horse's shoe, until it has been in the fire. It's the fire that makes it shapeable. And you know, boys and girls, the Bible has an awful lot to say about this. Sometimes, and you'll find this when you grow up to be Christian men and women, sometimes you pass through very difficult times and you say, I wonder why God's allowed this to happen to me. This is why. God wants to shape you. He can't shape you without putting you into the fire, because it's only when we're in the fire that we become shapeable. So you see, boys and girls, the very next time that we're passing through difficulties, we've got to remember the village smiddy, and we say to ourselves, well, God is our blacksmith, and he's putting us into the fire because he wants to shape us and fashion us into something useful and usable in his service. Isn't that wonderful, boys and girls? I would love to take you to a smiddy shop sometime. I don't know where there's any smiddy shop nowadays. Not often even that we see horses nowadays of the kind that I'm thinking of. But if you're ever in the country any time and you see a blacksmith's shop, you say to Mom and Daddy, oh, come on and let's see him making horseshoes. And you'll think it is absolutely marvelous.
And you remember that God, in his love and care for us, is shaping us into something useful in his service.
Now that's two children's addresses instead of one today, and it's all the devil's fault, and I'm glad I've got my own back on him.
Now we're going to sing a lovely summer hymn, number 80, at the end of which you'll go out to your own Sunday school. It fell upon a summer day when Jesus walked in Galilee. Number 80.
Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11, to the tune Stroudwater. God shall endure for aye, he doth for judgment set his throne. Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11. Now we continue our studies in the Psalms this morning, in Psalm number 91. And what was said last time by way of introduction about the immense variety in mood in the Psalms is borne out in the contrast which this one shows to the previous one. For here is an atmosphere of sunny trust, as one of the commentators puts it, sunny trust in the merciful care and protection of God. Now, I don't mean by that that the sun is necessarily shining on the psalmist here, but rather that whatever may come upon him of pressure and danger, he has found a place of quiet rest and peace where he can rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is the true realism, for it is quite certain that nobody in the Christian life can expect the sun always to be shining upon them. Dark patches do come, and storms come too. And this psalm, it seems to me, is the answer to them. Now, an examination of the psalm and its structure shows us some very interesting and intriguing features. You'll notice, first of all, the differences in the persons that are used here. In verse 1, it is he. In verse 2, it is I. In verses 3 to 8, it is he. In verse 9, if we go by a translation which has a lot to commend it, it is again the first person, I have made the Lord my refuge. Then in verses 10 to 13, it is he and his. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, so on. And then in verse 14 to 16, it is I again, and this last I is obviously and certainly the voice of God. There are two ways, then, in which we can take this structure. And I think this, for me, is the real message of the psalm, apart from the detail of what is mentioned. It is a very thrilling and a very comforting and reassuring word when we see this structure. Two ways, then, in which we can take it. First, either the psalmist is thinking meditatively in verse 1 and in verses 3 to 8 and in verses 9 to 13 and thinking in the third person singular, preaching to himself, as it were. And we can think of it in this way. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know how we sometimes do when under pressure, we rehearse to ourselves the truths of God's grace. And we say, now, remember, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of them. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. The psalmist in pressure is preaching to himself, preaching good, solid, substantial truth. And that this meditative thinking on his part leads him to a personal expression of faith, as we have in verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And in verse 9, the Gelinno translation of the psalm gives this: you who have said, Lord, my refuge, and have made the Most High your dwelling. And that brings out the point that I'm making. You who have made the Lord, you who have said, Lord, my refuge, just as is said also in verse 2. So that on this construction, twice in the psalm, there is a personal affirmation of faith and trust. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust, the Lord my refuge. McLaren translates the verse 9, first part, as, "For thou, Lord, art my refuge." And then in verses 14 to 16, God speaks. That's the one way of taking it. Or, alternatively, the psalmist is listening to somebody else preaching and enunciating these truths, expounding the bountiful provision that there is in the Lord for all our needs. And this is what he hears. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Somebody else is preaching, and listening to that preaching, the psalmist gives as his response, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And then the last three verses, verse 14 to 16, it is God himself who speaks, and this is common to either interpretation. And when God speaks, he confirms his word and his promise to him. Now, this is very wonderful. It's one thing for us to say to ourselves, or to hear the preacher say, that God is a refuge for the oppressed, and that he will give his angels charge concerning us. It is quite another when God himself steps in to confirm the word of his servant and to say to our personal hearts, "My child, it is all true, and I will be all this to you now at this moment." And that's the meaning of the last three verses. And that's what happens when there is a true response of faith and trust on our part to the word of revelation as it comes to us, either through the preaching of the word or in our own private and personal meditation. When we are meditating and saying, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Mighty," and our hearts go out in faith to that thought and say, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress." When faith rises like that, God comes and says, "Yes, my child, you are right. I am all that and so much more, and I will be that to you now. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." That's what happens then when there is a true response of faith and trust in our part to the word of revelation as it comes to us. And if this be so, then well might Jesus say, "Take heed how ye hear. For if our hearing is mixed with faith and responsiveness of heart, will not God meet with us and bless us and do us good in this way?" See, this is the whole point. It never remains in the third person. It becomes an encounter between us and the Lord. It becomes something personal in which the general truth that those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty becomes a glorious reality, and we find ourselves in that gracious and blessed shelter. You see? That's what is being said. That's the wonderful thing. And that makes the psalm for my heart. Oh, what a blessing this has been to me this week. Before ever we come to the details. And I want you to see this outline. See it. Mark it out in your own Bible. The first message, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High," all the things that are said in the third person about God and about the believing heart. And then the response of faith, "Oh, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge."
That's the stand that we take. Here I stand, O God. And then God comes and says, my child, you're in the right place. Let me bless you and do you good and lift your heart and encourage you and comfort you and give you sweetness and joy more than you're able to receive. You see the pattern? Oh, this is great. Isn't it wonderful? And that's how we need to look at the Psalm's message. And we're going to look at it now in this light. And first of all, what are we to understand as being the circumstances of the psalm and the kind of problem for which it offers the answer? This is how McLaren, one of the great commentators on the psalms, put it. Its central idea, he says, is that of safety. That safety is guaranteed in regard to two classes of danger, those from enemies and those from diseases. And both are conceived of as divided into secret and open perils. Now that's a fairly wide description, and that's what it's about. Derek Kidner in the Tyndale commentary says, this is a psalm for danger, for times of exposure and encirclement, or of challenging the power of evil. Well, if you feel you're in danger of some kind today, this is the psalm for you. If you feel you're being encircled by the pressures of life and you just feel up against it and you don't know where to turn, this is the psalm for you. That's the meaning. Another of the great commentators, Austerlitz, maintains that it is a testimony to how to gain protection from evil spirits. And this is what he says. Where he, the psalmist, differed from the bulk of his contemporaries was in the methods adopted to ward off evil attacks. Not in formulas, or by magic acts, or enchantments, nor yet by the help of wizards and witches, was the malevolent activity of demons to be guarded against, but only by placing oneself under the protection of Jehovah. This is the purpose and content of the psalm. And as one of the commentators points out, this is the kind of interpretation placed on the psalm by later Judaism. The scholars of the Jewish faith interpreted the psalm in this way in later Judaism and in the time of our Lord. Now, there's no reason why we should not take all these interpretations together, because they are all applicable. And if I mistake not, they all find their echo in our hearts at one time or another, because there are always times when we feel that we are being got at by dark powers. There are always times in our experience, at one time or another, when we feel we are being encircled, or we are in danger, or that we need safety. And here's the first message of the psalm for us today. God's people are not left alone and defenseless in face of the pressures and attacks that come upon them, whether it be temptation, or trial, or disappointment, or frustration, or attack from the evil one himself. There is ample, bountiful, sufficient provision for us, whatever our need may be. And this is what is made clear in the first verse of the psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Get in there, God says, and you'll be safe. Whatever will be besetting you. Kidner, in the Tyndale commentary, points out the twofold thrust in the first two verses as containing four metaphors for security and four divine names which have their own significance. There is the secret place. There is the shadow of the Almighty. There is the refuge.
There is the fortress, a secret place. See, the point about a secret place is that nobody knows where it is, especially the devil. When we're in the secret place, he can't find us. The shadow of the Almighty. We've been looking for shadows in these days, haven't we? Against this blistering sun, we're never content. But in the shadow, there is comfort and respite and relief from the heat outside. The refuge, the fortress, protection. And then the four names for God. There is the Most High, and this word in the Hebrew, according to the scholars, refers to the sublimity of God. You're appealing to him, you can't go any higher, because he's the Most High. You go right to the top. The word Almighty speaks of God's all-sufficiency. There is no kind of need that he cannot meet. He is the all-sufficient God. I will say of the Lord, the word Lord in the Authorized is written in capital letters, which always means that it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. And this is the personal covenant name of God. This is the, in one sense, the most comforting thing of all, because this is the God who has willed to enter into a covenant relationship with his people, by which he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the last word, my God, is still another word in the Hebrew, Elohim, which, according to one scholar, combines in himself all the fullness of divine perfections in their manifold powers and operations. It can hardly be accidental, can it, that four names should be used for God. One name is not big enough to describe all that God is. And I think the suggestion is that search as you will for a need in your heart, there is in God a sufficiency to meet it, whatever it may be. Now, this is important for us to recognize because, of course, in time of trouble, we do tend and we are tempted to think that in our case, our need is going to prove an exception. God could meet every other kind of need in the world, but my need is so urgent, so special, so unusual, so difficult that God cannot help me. But he can. This is the point of all the names. Now, it's this exposition and declaration that evokes the personal trust expressed in verse 2, I will say of him, he is my refuge. Then look at the several kinds of dangers and attacks that are mentioned in verses 3 to 6. There's the snare of the fowler, the noisome pestilence, the terror by night, the arrow that flieth by day, the pestilence that walketh in darkness, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You name it, and it's there. That's the kind of idea that the psalm is conveying. The snare of the fowler is taken by many commentators to represent metaphorically the plots and the evil machinations of men against us, or as others take it, referring to entanglements by the powers of evil. And you know, sometimes life becomes so complicated that it seems to be a complete tangle. And when we find ourselves saying that about life, I think we can generally recognize that the evil one is not far distant, because he is preeminently the author of confusion. And wherever there is confusion, Satan is there. The word pestilence in verse 3 is repeated in verse 6, and there are those who think that pestilence is not a good translation in verse 3. Other renderings are destructive word. From the destructive, he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the destructive word. Now that, if that is the true rendering, and some take it to be so, has a definite reference to the kind of curse or spell that evil men trafficking in unlawful occult processes would use. The evil spell or the evil curse that is used by those in league with the devil. And the promise is, he shall deliver thee from the destructive word. This may sound strange and even weird, belonging to another world to us. But I can well imagine a whole number of situations and circumstances on the foreign field where this would be something tremendously relevant and up to date. I remember when we visited Alex Slorach in Lubwa 12 years ago, out in Zambia. He told us about men who felt that they were having a curse put upon them by an evil witch doctor, and people were dying because of the curse placed upon them. This is for real, and this is the promise that is given. He shall deliver thee from the destructive word. Then in verse 5, the terror by night, which some take to refer to ills that attack the mind, rather like Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, the fiery darts of the wicked, the arrow that flieth by day, the pestilence that walketh in darkness, something that plagues a man like a pestilence, bringing darkness and confusion. And I find it very difficult not to associate these things with the power of evil in the lives of men. The destruction that wasteth at noonday, the work of the destroyer, the dark and nameless pressures that come upon men. I have known people who have said to me, I don't know what's happening to me, but this thing is destroying me. Speaking about dark pressures upon the spirit, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. It may be that, as according to some scholars, that there's a reference here to the many dark powers that can attack the spirits of men. And the idea would then be that the powers of darkness are overthrown by the powers of light, namely the angels. In verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Perhaps, however, it's simply the contrast between the many who go down under pressure and the man who finds refuge in God. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, because they haven't the resources that you have. It shall not come nigh thee, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold. There are different renderings of this. The Jelinek translation of verse 8 says, your eyes have only to look to see how the wicked are repaid, you who have said, Lord, my refuge. But I think perhaps the authorized is more accurate here, only with thine eyes. You'll see it, but it won't touch you. You'll see it, it won't touch you. And then the assurance that is given to this believer is underlined afresh in verses 10 to 13, that God's care will be sufficient. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And this follows another expression of faith and trust. Lord, my refuge.
And in verse 10, the assurance is intensified to complete protection. No evil shall befall thee. No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. For there is angelic protection in all thy ways. That is to say, in the activities of ordinary life. Now, this is a change of emphasis. In the first part of the psalm, you're in the shadow of the Almighty. You've run to your refuge. You're cowering there under the wings of God. And there you're safe. And that's one picture of life under pressure. That's where we are, and we're kept safe. But then there's the ordinary daily life. You can't be on your knees in prayer all day long, you know. You've your work to do. You've your duties in your home and your families and so on. And there's the daily duties of ordinary life. And here's the promise that in the activities of ordinary life, the angels will protect you in all your ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice, it doesn't say that the angels take the stones out of the way. Sometimes in our weakness, we would like them to do that, but that's not God's way. We mustn't want it too easy. What is promised is that with all the stones in your way, you'll be borne along. And you know, that's a wonderful experience. Have you ever noticed in times of great crisis or difficulty, you've been strangely, wonderfully, unusually borne up? There's been almost an exhilaration in your spirit in the midst of it all. And you've wondered how on earth you could be like that in this major crisis. That's the angels of God bearing you up, lest thou dash thy foot again. The stones are there, but the angels are going to lift you gently so that you won't bruise your feet. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the adder, and the dragon thou shalt trample under foot. Now, one wonders whether this refers to the hidden dangers in verses 3 to 6, the things that are just hinted at and suggested. We don't know. But look at the last verses, verses 14 to 16. God himself moves in, and he confirms his word and announces it to the world. He's not speaking to this believer. He's speaking of him. He's announcing it to the principalities and powers, the heavenly host. God turns round and says, see him? Because he has set his love upon me, this is what I'm going to do. I will deliver him in trouble. I will set him on high. I will answer him when he calls. I will be with him. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now notice the threefold expression of trust here. There's something very lovely and very touching. Verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me. That's what God reads into our feeble profession of faith. I think that's very wonderful. When we think of how feeble and fitful, how partial is our trust in our God. And yet, this is how God thinks of us. The upward look, he says, my child is setting his love upon me. Love is always eager to believe the best, you see. And God shows the example there. And when he sees us cowering under the wings of his love, looking for shelter and refuge, saying, I will save the... And sometimes we say this in a very quavery voice. I will save the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And a whole part of it is, of us is not really trusting. We're terrified. But a bit of us is trusting. And God says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. One translation has it as, because he cleaves to me. Because he cleaves unto me. It's the kind of word that we find in Barnabas's exhortation to the Christians in Antioch. When he saw the grace of God there, he was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they might cleave to the Lord. That's the kind of thought. But I like the authorized, because he hath set his love upon me. That's what means most to God. He wants to be loved. That's the God we have. And he's delighted when we love him and when we tell him we love him. Lord, I love thee. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Then, because he hath known my name, I will set him on high. This is a great theme in Scripture, knowing the name of God. In that ninth psalm, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. Because when we discover what he's like, it evokes trust. Thirdly, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And look at the eightfold response that God gives here. Verse 14, I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Verse 15, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, I will honor him, I will satisfy him, and give him to gaze on my salvation. As the literal translation has it, this links up with Revelation 22, they shall see his face. I will give him to gaze on my salvation. Gelinot says, with length of life I will content him. I shall let him see my saving power. That's wonderful. What a God. But oh, look at the structure again. Never mind the details about the snare of the fowler and all that these things could possibly mean. Here is the psalmist meditating or listening to a sermon which speaks about those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God will guard and keep them. God will preserve them. God will deliver them. He will send his angels to take charge concerning them. And as he listens to that, faith rises in his heart. And he expresses his faith and trust. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And in answer to that, God himself comes and says, my child, this is all true, and I'm going to prove it to you now. I think that's very wonderful. Now, there's the three stages. You've been listening to the preacher saying what God can do for his people in time of trouble. Is that calling forth an attitude of trust in your heart? Are you saying, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge? Oh, say it while we pray in a moment. Say it. Take verse 2 and say, I will say of the Lord. Say it. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. And just wait. Just wait. And God will come. Never fear. Never doubt. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he has known my name, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and will deliver him and honor him. Long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation. May God himself seal his word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Lord, this is a very wonderful psalm, and we thank thee for it now, as we have thought of all that thou dost show thyself to be in thy word to those that put their trust in thee.
we would say now from our hearts, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Lord, my refuge, we wait upon Thee, and we thank Thee for all that Thou art to those that trust in Thee. Amen.
We sing hymn number 304, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord most dear, as Thou wast once an infant here, so give this child of Thine, we pray, Thy grace and blessing day by day. 304. God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.